If you would please join me, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15 and continue in our study there. This morning I'll be reading 15 verses 1 to 5, but I would ask that you keep your Bibles open as we'll be covering the whole chapter. Mark chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 5. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you continue to bring us to them. We ask now, Lord, that not only that we bring our hearts and our minds to them, but Lord, we want to bring our souls to them. We want to bring our whole being to your words so that we may be filled with your truth, with your love, and certainly, Father, with your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you be with us now and help us, Father, to live out these things in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start to close this down, certainly I think you can just kind of look there, you see we're down to one more chapter in that, and then we're done with the book of Mark. But I think the one thing that as we come to this moment, we've talked about Peter and how he was in trial, and certainly I think we're going to see how Pilate was also in trial as well. But as we start to look at this, we should be looking for things that, you know, what do we do with this in our lives? How do we make this happen so that we understand not only what Christ did, but certainly what we're doing? And I think that comes from doing the right thing is what we find as kind of an overriding theme in here. You know, that Pilate now, although he is in trial or under trial by God, certainly by his actions and his motives and all the things of his heart, that we also can see, though, he's struggling with something. He's struggling with doing the right thing, even when the right thing is right there in front of him. And we saw that in Peter as well. You know, Peter had declared himself to the Lord, and he had declared that no matter what, he would not walk away from Jesus. No matter what, he would be there with him through the whole thing. But yet, he didn't do the right thing. He walked away from Christ. He disowned him 3 times, and he finds himself then outside of Christ. And so now we come to Pilate. And as Pilate then faces that same scenario, we know that Pilate doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't understand Jesus as the Messiah. But yet, he still is in conflict. And so we see here then that as we open up that the chief priests, the elders of the teachers of the law, all those who were in charge, who were the Sanhedrin, who had their kangaroo court first to set their minds, to establish what it is they were going to do, to show the world that no matter what, they knew this man Jesus was guilty and they weren't going to accept anything else. But they have to make sure that the world understands that. And so they make their plans, and they get ready to take Jesus to Pilate. So that Pilate then, the Roman governor, the one who represents their government there with them, that they can convince him that he must kill him. So as they then bring him, they make their plans, they bring him, make sure everybody's on the same page. We got to do this right, guys. We got to make sure that we're together on this. And so let's take him to Pilate. So they take him to Pilate. Now we see here in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It seems kind of like a shortened version of all the other encounters that we have in the Gospels. Now the Gospels do give us a lot of details on this event because this event is critical. This event is what makes you a believer. This event is what we say, or what we lead to when we say we are Christians. Well, how are you a Christian? Why do you know you're a Christian? Well, I follow Christ. But why do you follow Christ? Where do you follow Christ? This is where it all comes together. Now, we see in all those other Gospels that they talk in detail, but for some reason, Mark brings us straight to the point. He says, are you the King of the Jews? Well, it's obvious then that they have brought this charge. Remember, they couldn't find a charge against Jesus. They couldn't bring anything that was true and charge him with it. So they have this one charge. He says he's the King of the Jews. He says he's our king. And so they have obviously brought that to Pilate, and Pilate then turns to Jesus and he asks him this question. Are you the King of the Jews? Now notice this is the one response that Jesus gives. This is the one time that Jesus responds to all of their questions, to all of the things that they are accusing him of. He says this, you have said so. What he alludes to in this is that you brought it to me. You're the one who says that now. And it is true. Jesus says the one thing that he can answer to them in the truth. Because all of the other questions they are asking him have nothing to do with the truth. They are all accusations and lies. They are all accusations and falsehoods and things that they want to believe instead of things that are true, instead of things that are real. So Pilate asked him that question, are you the king? And Jesus says, yes, I am. I am the king. You just don't know it. And so as he brings this to him, as Pilate brings this to Jesus, and Jesus gives him this response, Pilate doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Why would he respond in this way? This is not what we do. This is not how we answer that. The way we answer that is by denying those things. The way we answer that is attack their character and show why they would bring false accusations. The way we show, or the way we deal with this and show our innocence, is to deal with their guiltiness. To deal with their guilt. So they accuse him of these many things, and Pilate asks again. He says, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. And Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate is amazed. He's amazed. Why won't he answer them? Why doesn't he say something to them? You see, the reason that Jesus doesn't say anything to them, because he has a destination in mind. He has a place that he's going to. And that certainly to come and deal with their false accusations has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with their acceptance of who he is. And so he doesn't play it out. You see, Jesus is countercultural. He doesn't do it our way. He doesn't do what we would expect. So basically what's happening here is that, so Pilate says, I brought you into my courtroom, now you should answer in your way. But Jesus, the King of the Jews, who he really is, stands quiet. Because they don't understand, and they will not understand. They have already made up their minds about him. They have already decided that we choose to be with the world and not with you. And so he refuses to answer. He just remains quiet. You see, this is so much like who we are. That we will, Jesus, defend yourself. Don't you understand, Jesus? If you don't say something to them, they're going to unfriend you in Facebook. They're going to stop following your Twitter account. They won't be your friend anymore. How horrible, right? That you would stand on the truth. That you would stand in doing the right thing, and I think we can agree that Jesus is the only one who is doing the right thing. That as he does the right thing, they all stand against him. All of their minds are already made up. They are already set for his death. And Jesus says nothing to them. And Pilate is amazed. You don't act anything like one of us. You're not doing what we think you should do. How guilty are we of that? That we look at others and we say, well, they're not doing it my way, so they must be wrong. They're not doing it the way that we think is right. Even though maybe somewhere inside of us, we know that we've been called to something different. That we've been called to God's righteousness, to God's goodness, and not our own. So as we move on, then there comes this moment, and as now is the custom of the, at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. The thought is that this is Pilate's thing. Pilate's been having some problems. You see, Pilate is in the hot seat here. He's got the Roman government on one side who's telling him that he's causing too many problems with the people because they keep rioting and they keep doing terrorist kind of things, anti-government sort of things. And so then the people, though, they say, well, we don't like you either. And so they're fighting with him as well. So he's trying to make them happy so they'd be quiet so that they keep the government quiet. And at the same time, he just can't do either one right. And he keeps causing these problems. So it's believed then that he came up with this idea that every year I will release one of your prisoners. I will give you back one of your people. And so there is this man there called Barabbas. And Barabbas is described by Mark as an insurrectionist. In other words, he is extremely anti-government. Indeed, he probably even is involved with terrorist acts. You see, if you're acting against the government, you're a terrorist. But if you are the government, well. But so he's committed murder in an uprising. He's broken a lot of their laws. He has done a lot of these things. And so the Pilate comes to the crowd and he asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release Barabbas? What do you want me to do? Which one do you want? Tell me what it is I can do to make you happy. Tell me what it is I can do to make it so that you no longer cause these problems for me. Because I got a job to keep here." So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release your king? You guys know him. You like him. Why would you want Barabbas? But Pilate knows that this is out of their self-interests. That it was the chief priests who brought Jesus to him. That they're the ones with the plan. But they stir up the crowd. And the crowd says, "Release Barabbas." You see, this is ironic. Because you see, here's what's happening. The one that they don't want is Jesus Christ. The one that they would follow anywhere is Barabbas. The one who is more like them is the one that they want to receive. The one who says, "This is who you are," is the one they try to reject. So we see that then they want Barabbas. "Release Barabbas. Give us him. Because we don't want Jesus. We don't like him. We don't like what he says. We don't like what he represents. We don't like what he tells us to do. We just don't like him. We want him dead." So they have this plan. And they develop this plan. And it now starts to come to fruition. They start to get to release the guy that actually does what they want him to do. "We want Barabbas." He goes out and he kicks some government backside. He's the one that really takes it to him. He's the one that really sticks it to him. So we want that guy. We don't want Jesus because he keeps telling us to do something. He's the one that keeps talking about our sins, and he's the one that tells us about being right with God. Well, we got him right where we want him. We're going to fix him and we're going to show him. So when they choose Barabbas, Pilate asked them, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? What do you want me to do with him then? He hasn't committed any crimes. He hasn't done anything that is against the law of the Romans. Why won't you deal with him?" They say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Why crucify him?" Well, you see, under the Deuteronomic law, back in chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, we're told that if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. They want Jesus crucified. They want Jesus under God's curse. Do you see the irony? Do you see how it doesn't make any sense? Even as Pilate says, "Well, what crime has he committed? Why do you want that?" They want Jesus under God's curse. Think about this. The Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. They want him under God's curse. And they want to be the ones who decide that. They want to be the ones who rule over whether you get along with us, you fit into our culture. If you don't, we have a plan for you. We have a way to reject you. We have a way to silence you. So they want him crucified. So they turn him over to Pilate. Pilate does his best to turn him back to them. He's not guilty of anything, but they continue to insist. This is what Jesus had intended. This is what Jesus knew would have happened. That when he stood out against them, that when he stood there in front of them and told them, this is what you are not and what you're supposed to be, that they would crucify him. And indeed, it was what he was going to use against them. But in the meantime, he is subject to the hands of those who have rejected him. And so Pilate releases Barabbas. He gives them what they want. And he has Jesus flogged. Now, just before we walk away from that, and we say, well, that okay, so he was flogged, you know, because I think sometimes we get in our minds, and in our vision in our minds, is that we have this movie picture of somebody being flogged, and then they get hit with these lashes, and then, you know, you turn around and you see the next camera shot, and they have these red streaks on their back, and we say, oh, yeah, that's bad. We wouldn't want that. This is horrible. This is horrible. That when they take him, even though it's simply stated, Jesus flogged. Back in Isaiah 52, verse 14, we're told just how horrible the flogging is. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, they were appalled at his appearance. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. They flogged Jesus until he was unrecognizable. They flogged him until flesh was hanging. They flogged him until any other man would have died. They flogged him. And I think that as we look at this and we say, well, yeah, that's horrible. It's bad. But you know, we live in a new life now. We don't flog people like that anymore. Yeah, we don't. We shouldn't if we are. If you are, you need to stop that. But that's not what we see anymore. It's over. It's done with. We move on. It doesn't stick into our hearts, into our minds like it should. You see, the understanding of what has happened to Jesus is the reality of what our faith is really about. The reality of our faith is about the suffering that Christ did for us, the death that he suffered so that we could live, so that your sins could be paid for, and that you could live in all eternity with God the Father. That he would go through all of this, that when Peter said, I will be with you no matter what, and then he's not, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus do what he said he would do? What stopped him? Did anything get in his way? Would anything get in his way? Would this get in your way of walking with Jesus? That they said, look, Peter, now you're with him. We're going to flog you too. This is what Peter was afraid of. This is why he walked away. This is why he hid. This is why we still hide today. Because we're afraid. Because we understand truly what that serious consequence is. It's not about being unfriended in Facebook. Although some people, I'm just confused by the fact that a believer can be so devastated by that. It could just ruin their whole year. But how is that anything insignificant compared to what Christ has done? To what Christ has gone through? You see, because it's our desires that override the reality. We want something else. They wanted something else. So they overrode the reality of what it's like to treat people as if they're anything but people. To treat them like animals, to treat them like they're not significant. So that they would do that sort of thing. Pilate is standing in a place where he could have said, stop this insanity. But his concern was about his job. His concern was about what the Romans would think about him. His concerns were what the Jews would think about him. His concern was what anybody would think about him before he would do the right thing. Isn't this us? Isn't this how we look at even our own decisions? That when we look at doing something right, it's kind of like, well, yeah, but not everybody's going to be happy with that. So what do? We try to, well, let's negotiate this a little bit. Find me some things that will make you happy and it makes me happy, and then we'll all be happy together. Let's negotiate that a bit. But right in the middle of all of that is doing the right thing. It's to do what God has called you to do. To be what God has told you to be. To be all that He has paid for with His very life. Even though we don't agree with it, even though we say, well, you don't do it that way, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, this is God's will, and He obeyed. Jesus says, this is my love for you, that I would lay down my life for you. And He was faithful to us. So He was flogged. He was flogged, and Pilate thought that maybe this was another out. Maybe if I flog him, they will be okay with him. We're told in another gospel, here, behold the man. In other words, look, he's just a man. I flogged him. You can have him back now, right? Nope. They still want him crucified. So then he hands them over to the soldiers for more suffering, for more humiliation. So he hands them over, and the soldiers take him, and they do their worst. They mock him. They spit on him. They strike him. They made fun of him. All hail the King of the Jews. Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. How ironic that this would come out of their mouths. That even in the resistance of what God is doing, they still say it. They still acknowledge it. If you believe that He was not a king, would you just let it go? Or do you have to turn to the mocking? Do you have to turn to see how wrong you are? Is that where we have to turn? Is that where they turned? And I just point out to you that this is not the last time we heard this proclamation that Jesus is king. And nor was it the first. So after they make fun of him, after they mock him, after they beat him some more onto this man who is no longer recognizable as a human being, then they take him to be crucified. And they come across a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. We must remember this. They forced him to do it. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to pick up the cross. Here, pick this up, Simon. But they know him, so he's from around that area. They know of him. Simon, pick this up. No. You pick it up. Simon, pick it up and carry it. So they force him. And that's no little thing when you're talking about Roman soldiers. When they force you, they use force. You will pick this up. And you will carry this. And so Simon picks it up out of fear. Simon picks it up so that then they don't do that to him. And so then he carries it, never knowing the true blessing that has been bestowed upon him. You see, countercultural. Simon doesn't get it. They don't get it. But God knows it. And we look at Simon and we revere that name now. Because Simon is the only person that we know of that was able to help Jesus. That was able to lift this cross for Jesus. And isn't that a calling of ours? That you are too to carry your cross? But then what would you do if Jesus says, carry mine? Help me carry my cross. Would you help him? Would you do that for Jesus? Would you be willing to set aside the things of your life and to do the things of his task? Are you willing to do that? This is a hard question for us because it means we have to turn our backs on so much. Not give it up, but not do it like we want. What are you willing to do for Christ instead of for yourself? Something small, something big. What does it look like? So Simon picks this up and he carries it up there for him, and they get Jesus up finally to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they crucified him. So then it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and this written notice was placed on his cross to let all the passersby know that this man is a criminal. And this is his charge. He is crucified because he is the King of the Jews. This is his crime. His crime was that he loved you more than you loved him. And that he came into the world to tell everybody, this one, the one that loves me, is mine. Not yours, but mine. And they killed him. Verse 27, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but can he save himself? Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, how insane are we that we would think that, well, Jesus, save yourself, come down from the cross. And Jesus hanging on the cross, thinking to himself, I will never come down from this cross because I'm here to save you. I will not surrender to my will, but I will surrender to my Father's will. I will do this for you. I will save you. But because he doesn't fit in with us, we say, well, just save yourself. That's what we do. We save ourselves. But he refuses. He refuses to come down from the cross. And look at that for just a second, if you will. That's verse 32. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross. Jesus is not doing it that way. For Jesus, he is going up on the cross to show you that he is king. You see, countercultural. It doesn't fit in with our ways. This is the irony of salvation. That he would save those who are unworthy. That he would die for those who don't deserve his sacrifice. That he would do this so that we could live and he would die. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense to us. But to be king, he had to go up on the cross, not come down. He was enthroned on his cross so that we could see now and forevermore that we are out of sorts with God, that we are out of his ways, and that we would know the difference. And they say, and that we may see and believe. You see, this is so backwards. If you don't believe, you won't see. If you believe, you will see. And this is where it begins, and this is where it starts. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? If you believe that with all of your hearts and you proclaim Christ as Lord, you will be saved. And then you see. And then you're able to see. Without him, you're unable. And so Christ brings us to that moment where we see truly not only the reality of what he is doing, but the reality of who we are. And so this king is truly born in his death. That we truly start to see this. But there's a reason why we had to see it this way. Because you see, as Jesus dies, as Jesus calls out to his Father, verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? for us now and forevermore. He will never forsake us. He will never forsake those who cry out to Him. But for some reason, so many people hate Jesus. And so many people despise Him and what He stands for. And certainly when we take that with us somewhere, they despise us for that. And so we shrink away and we look away. We disperse. We scatter. We hide someplace where it's safe. John 15, verse 22, Jesus tells us, if I had not come and spoken to them, He's talking about all of those who reject Him, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, and no one else has, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. They just hated Him. You see, as we look upon the cross, as we look at what it is in our lives, it certainly brings us to guilt. But it also represents the healing power of that guilt. It also represents all that it will do for us in our lost lives, in the darkness that we live in. And it shines the light upon us. This cross that is drenched in the blood of our Lord and Savior, this cross that is drenched in the humiliation of the world, as we look up to it, and we have to bring ourselves to look up to it, we believe that this is what God has done so that we can see, so that we can see His truth. We can see His love for us. And that when Jesus cries out, verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. That cry is not a whimper. That cry is not a call for help. That cry is a cry of victory. Jesus says, I have defeated death for you, even though you tried to stop me. Even though you don't deserve me. You see, when we look at the cross, all of this will become apparent, or all will be lost in our blindness. What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you get that vision in your mind that it just pierces your heart, that it separates your soul from your body to know that He would do this for you and you don't know why? I don't get it, Jesus. Why did you have to do it this way? Well, in the end, that reality was foreign to us. But now it's become apparent to us. And we start to see what it was that Jesus really did. But we're just growing in that. We're infants. We're trying to be our best in that. We're trying to understand more and more. But we have to live first this thing. And every time that we get lost, we go back to the cross. We say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me to understand. Heal me, Jesus. And we keep doing that. Look at all of the things that have happened here then after this death. After this cry of victory, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. No longer is anybody separated from the holiness of God. We all have access to God now, each and every one of us, even the centurion who stands there and he watches all of this take place. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. This man who knows nothing of God recognizes the Son of God. He surely is this God that he said he was, this centurion, this pagan. And then there were some women to come and they're watching from a distance. Now we can't let go of that. He doesn't say some people. He says some women were watching from a distance. In other words, they were there. They were witnesses. They watched. They were with Jesus. And if we're not sure how long, a little bit later he says, well, many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The one thing that we separate ourselves on is the one thing that Jesus unifies us in. And that is in the equality of the believer, whether man or woman, whether black or white, whether short or tall. That He combines us into one. And then a little later in 43, we're introduced to Joseph Arimathea. Joseph Arimathea is a prominent member of the council who he himself had been waiting for the kingdom of God, and now he recognizes the king is here. And so he goes and he asks Pilate, and he's very bold about it. Pilate, let me have his body. Let me show respect to this man, the king of the Jews. And they do treat him as a king in his death. But loved ones, we need to understand this reality. We must always keep it in front of us. I think it is why we stray so badly in these days. I think it is why we wander away from the things that God has called us to do, because we don't want to sacrifice something for him. We don't want to give up something for him. We don't want to do more when we could do other things that we enjoy. We don't want to surrender that. But the reality is that Christ has done this, and we have to remember it. So it reminds us constantly, constantly, that we are the ones in jeopardy of wandering away from Jesus. Jesus is not in jeopardy of wandering away from you. But we are the ones. And that when we notice that, then we must live in that reality. When we notice and remember what it is that Christ has done on the cross, when it pierces us every time we even think about it, then we are moved to live in that reality. I use the word motivation a lot with you. I have no other word to use because I don't know a lot of words. You know, but when I think about this motivation, it's still not enough. It's not what motivates you. It is what causes you to breathe. It's what causes you to live, to understand that you are alive, that you would serve Christ at the foot of his cross, that you would pick up his cross and carry it for him if he asked you to do that. And I think that this is the challenge that he leaves us, that as he scatters his people, as they are scattered, as scriptures have told us, as they foretold us, that they would be scattered when they struck the shepherd. We must remember that we are they, that when they struck the shepherd, we are the ones who scattered. But then Jesus came back into the world and he called us back together in unity in him. And he gave us a task. And he gave us a mission. Some of us are forced to do it. But how many of us are truly, in our hearts, willing to do anything for the King of the Jews? Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to remind us of these very difficult things. And I know it's not easy on your loved ones here, Lord, because it's not easy on me. But I know we must do this. And I know that as we look at these things, Father, we look into our world and we say, well, what are we supposed to do? What is the right thing, Lord, that we're supposed to do when we struggle so much? When there's so much that we hate. We hate the mandates. We hate the taxes. We hate even our own government now. We hate it. But you continue to remind us of the reality of our lives through your cross. You continue to remind us that the reality is not us heading into a bigger government, not heading into a paradise here in the world, to be with you forever and ever. Another thing we can't fathom. But I think, Lord, that as we struggle in these days, as we struggle in these times, so many of us aren't looking at the cross. I pray that for your loved ones here today, Lord. I pray that for your loved ones who have wandered off. I pray, Lord, that no matter what happens with them or where you take them, that you place your cross on their hearts, that you help them to always remember what you did that day, beyond anything we will ever understand, but will always accept. So help us, Father, to live your cross in our lives. And we do praise you as our King and as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Could I